say something about somebody in history of the church or in the Christian walk, and for some reason it always seems like he brings out the characteristic which very clearly defines that person in the morning message. And we don't coordinate this stuff at all. This morning's message, I thought, boy, the person that I'm going to talk about tonight, if this is what was said of him, this would be accurate and encouraging all at once. The scripture that we're going to key off of tonight, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to come back to verse 43 and on fairly often. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Our Lord, we see the task that you've set before us in this passage to be very difficult and even to our mind impossible. But Lord, we also know that this is all the same a task that you've set before us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to open our eyes to the truths that you have given, the application that you wish us to take from this passage, to see the example of a life that was lived not perfectly before you, but in a way that brought you honor and glory and gives us a lesson on how we can take this passage and carry it forward into our own lives. Lord, above all, we pray that as we discuss these things and look into your word, that you would be pleased and glorified by the things that we do here this evening. We pray this in your name. Amen. So today is July 11th, obviously Sunday, but 97 years ago, July 11th happened to fall on a Friday, and that's important, because the fact that July 11th was a Friday and not Sunday, Eric Little was about to compete in the 400-meter race of the 1924 Paris Olympics. Now, I know almost nothing about running. If you ever see me running, there's a bear behind me or a pie in front of me or possibly both. Either one demands your attention. But people who did know anything at all about running did not expect him to win this 400-meter race. Eric had proven himself to be extremely fast over shorter distances. His race was the 100-meter. Which is roughly a football field long, a fairly short distance. But in a race that was going to last roughly a quarter of a mile, it seemed nearly impossible. The problem was that Eric could give great bursts of speed, but his running form was lousy. He looked more like a demented chicken than he did an Olympic athlete. One of his fellow runners said that he was one of the ugliest men ever to go out on the track, and it didn't look like he could do anything except that he was really fast while he was doing it. Even though he looked so bad when he was running, it was expected that he would have easily won the shorter race had the qualifying heat not been on a Sunday. But from Eric's perspective, he believed that God had made him to run. He believed that God took joy in his running, but he also had the conviction that God would not be honored by his competing on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And because of this, he refused to enter the 100-meter race, which was scheduled for the Sunday. And he had all kinds of pressure from his friends, from the British Olympic Association. There was pressure that came down from the British royal family to push him into setting aside his conviction and competing on the Lord's day. But in his mind, there was no debate. He wasn't noisy or belligerent or preachy about it. He wasn't going to do that. It was, in his mind, displeasing to God, and so that was not an option. Instead, he entered the 400-meter race, and that was scheduled for that Friday, 97 years ago today. Now, he shouldn't have been able to win. The fact that he did win was a bit of a miracle in itself, but he didn't just win. He won by a considerable margin. And he set a new world record. And when he was done, he looked just as ready to turn around and race back the other way as he did when he started the race. All of his competitors were panting and huffing and leaning on their knees and breathing heavily, and he looked fine. And so we can't know what the mind of God was outside of his revealed word, but for many people who were watching him race that day, they were convinced that God had honored the man who was determined to honor him. Now, that's the story that makes his name famous to many of you. They made the movie Chariots of Fire about that period of his life. And so even though today's the anniversary of that event, that's not the part of his life that I want to look at, which drives tonight's message. It was the portion of his life that followed. The time in his life where he turned away from fame and fortune and clearly a bright career as an athlete. After the Olympics, he devoted the next several years of his life to serving as a missionary in China. But in the years leading up to World War II, conditions in China deteriorated rapidly. The Japanese military was establishing dominance in that area. And he saw horrors and atrocities frequently. In many cases, he was in great danger of his own life. At one point, he got word of a Chinese soldier who had been shot and abandoned in a nearby temple about 5 miles away. Nobody would touch him. If anybody went to that man's aid and was caught, they would just be shot on the spot. Eric went out on a bicycle. He commandeered another guy with a wheelbarrow who was scared out of his skin. And they went the 5 miles to the temple, rescued him, made it the 5 miles back, passing patrols along the way, not a scratch on him. But those were the things that were common occurrence during his ministry during that time. Finally, by 1941, he sent his two daughters and his pregnant wife to safety in Canada, but the missionary society that he was a member of insisted that he remain there in China. And he never saw them again. He never met his third daughter, who was born afterward in Canada. Shortly after Pearl Harbor, he and hundreds of other men, women, and children who were citizens of those countries that were at war with Japan were rounded up and placed in internment camps. And Eric's camp happened to be the very missionary station where he had originally served, even though when they arrived it had been looted and largely destroyed and a lot of things that were there were ruined. Food and water, basic supplies were very scarce. Chinese farmers near the camp were tortured or executed when it was discovered that they were smuggling in extra food to those inside. But once inside, Eric poured his heart and soul into ministering to those around him, especially the children and the young people who were interned with him. He organized games, he taught Sunday school and science classes, and he tended the sick, he cleaned the toilets, he stoked the fires, pumped the water, anything and everything that needed to be done, he dove into it and did it to the best of his ability. But where his ministry really took off was with the young people. They were constantly at his heels to the point where an exasperated roommate carved a sign that read, "Eric is out," just to stop the knocking on the door at all hours of the day. The kids wanted him to play with them, to help him with their school, to fix their broken baseball bats, to settle their arguments, and at times to race across the campus with them. And he always won, but that didn't matter. He was out there running with them. Many of the young people wanted him to teach them what it meant to be a Christian. And no matter how tired or how sick or how weak he was, he just couldn't turn any of them away. His message was always clear, simple, and direct, and the very last message he gave was the most simple and direct of all. Now, I've shared a lot of last messages with you at various times, and some of them, especially the ones from the Puritans, are about a mile long. This is the shortest one ever. In fact, I'll read it to you. It's in its entirety. It's complete surrender. That's it, three words. That's where we can pray and go home, but not quite. Three words. It's complete surrender. And that's not just the summary of Eric Little's life, but of the Christian walk in general. Now, Eric preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons, but they're almost impossible to find. There's hardly any transcripts. But this sentence pops up all the time in his ministry. And people's memories of him, people were always saying that he was constantly talking about surrender to God. Well, what does that mean? Now, we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture to illustrate those three words, and the first one is the passage that we just read. So the first word, it's. It's what? In this context, the it's refers to whatever decision faces you at that moment, whether it be a great or a small decision, this phrase can apply. There's a man by the name of Stephen Metcalf. He was 15 years old when he was a prisoner in that camp, and he was very close with Eric. And he vividly remembered in later years facing such a decision and talking it over with him. And he was part of a group of several young people that met with him regularly, and he was teaching through his favorite passage of Scripture, Matthew 5. And we've been hearing an awful lot on Wednesday nights of why that's an excellent passage to have as your favorite passage of Scripture. But the passage that they were studying that night was the one that we just read. So let's look at it again. Beginning again in Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, the question in young Stephen's mind was this: is this a question that has to be obeyed completely? Or is this an ideal which we can aspire to but never really achieve in this life? Now, that's an important distinction. Sometimes we look at rules or commands or policies or something like that and say, yeah, this is the goal, and we'll do our best, but we're never really going to reach it. But it makes for a good target, something that we can try to come closer to. Stephen was looking ahead to verse 48, where it says, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, at any point in eternity, are we going to be perfect just as the Heavenly Father is perfect? Was there ever a time in your life when you were not perfect? There was never a time in God's existence when He was not. So any perfection that we will be of His doing and certainly not of our own. But we look at it in this life as an ideal. We can't expect to be perfect in this life. We hope to grow in holiness and become more Christ-like. But we say these kinds of things, but we also use it as an excuse for many of the failings in our daily lives. I mean, after all, everybody knows that nobody's perfect, right? We certainly can't expect one another to be perfect, and if we can't expect one another to be perfect, then we really don't need to expect ourselves to be perfect, which can be very convenient. But Stephen Metcalf was taking that command, and he was also taking it back to the command to love your enemies. Is this an ideal that we will never really achieve? Wouldn't it be enough that a Christian never abuses his enemy? maybe never retaliates evil for evil. Maybe even if we really want to make a push for holiness, to look for opportunities to do some level of good for our enemy. And Eric's answer to that was no, although he had once believed that to be true. And the reason he said that, he pointed to the phrase later on, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This command is very, very specific and detailed. Now, remember the situation, the context that we're talking about. These two people that are talking here, this man and his student, they're in an internment camp. They're surrounded by enemies with weapons on all sides. Enemies stole their belongings, withheld their food, and mistreated them cruelly. These people in the camp knew something of what it was to be spitefully used and persecuted, a lot more so than most of us in this country know today. But Eric saw in that phrase a very practical command, and that was to pray. Prayer for one's enemies had to be just as real as the persecution. It's a simple, unambiguous command with no fuzziness or wiggle room. Prayer is something that we can easily measure. Either you do it or you don't. We oftentimes as Christians fall under conviction because we will talk to the people who are friends to us, people who are close to us, and people may come to us with a burden and say, will you pray for me on this matter? Yes, of course, I will pray for you on that matter. How many times has a week or more gone by and we see that person again and are reminded, oh, I forgot to pray for them, as I said that I would. Perhaps the matter that they had asked us to pray concerning has already come and gone, and we failed in our commitment to pray for them. It's a straightforward command. If we can easily measure prayer and say that we have done it or we haven't, we have to ask ourselves, why would the command to love our enemy be any different? And so this young boy, he began to see the scripture not as simply a high-sounding ideal without any real action, but as a straightforward, practical command which could be put to use to love his enemy. But how would he know if he was actually obeying the command or not? Prayer is an action. We can do the act of prayer and be able to look back in our memory and say, yes, I can remember the time when I sat down and I came before the Lord in prayer on this manner. But how do we measure loving our enemies? What box can we check to say, yes, we've done that? That's a little bit harder. So the next word in the little three-word sermon is complete. And so we're going to look at another passage that's going to illustrate what this love looks like. Another famous passage, I hope we're all familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 13, if you flip over there. 1 Corinthians 13 and beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, usually the context where we hear this passage is oftentimes at a wedding, right? When people are pledging their love to one another till death do they part, and we often hear this as a wedding reading. But how do we apply this in the context of a prison camp? Well, that's going to be a little bit of a different picture. But here's what I want you to do, and this may seem a little bit weird in a Baptist church, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. I'm going to ask you to picture an enemy in your mind. Now, some of you may be saying, you know, I don't really have any enemies. Well, if that's the case, then consider yourself blessed. And I'm not saying that sarcastically. If this is the position in life that you're in, and you say, you know, I really don't have any enemies, that is a truly wonderful and blessed situation to be in. Certainly, we're not surrounded by people with guns looking to take our food. You know, so already we're in a little bit of a better situation than they were. But we can take the term enemy a step further and say, is there a person that you know or are aware of or you interact with who you say, you know, it would be just so much better if they would just go. If they would leave. If they would move away. Maybe you're not wishing death or harm or anything like that on them, but, you know, I don't want to deal with this person. I don't want to talk to this person. I just want them to leave me alone. Maybe an enemy? You don't want them around you. Your blood pressure goes up every time they come near. This person might be somebody who qualifies. And so I think we can all think of people who fall into that category. And as I say that, I try not to make eye contact with anybody. I'm not thinking of it. I promise you that for my own mental exercise, I pre-selected somebody outside of this church. You do not know them. Have to make that little disqualification there. But think of that person in your mind. And let's look at this portion again. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, a passage like this under ordinary circumstances is a challenge. But if we apply it to our enemy or the person who irritates us, or the troublesome neighbor, or whoever, we find that we have to cry out with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. We might have to ask, who then can be saved, if these are the commands that our Lord has given us? But if the "its" of that three-word sermon refers to a decision whether or not to love our enemy, and we find that the Scripture instructs that we must love, then the word "complete" suggests that we look further into the Scripture to find out what complete love looks like, and that's the passage that we just read here. Now, as we compare it to the life of Eric Little, nobody in that camp would have ever suggested that he was not a loving man. There's not a lot that he wrote or said that survived, but there are a lot of things that people wrote about him. And by reading their testimonies of his life, he spoke, as it seemed, with the tongues of men and angels as he shared the gospel and taught the word to anyone who would listen. He had seemingly unshakable faith and found joy in every day. He was always among the first to give what little he had to help those who had less. And in a very small sense, he gave his body to be burned, taking extra turns at the hand-operated pumps which filled the water cistern, or carrying load after load of firewood far beyond what was expected of him. To his fellow prisoners, Eric was love personified as far as any man can be short of our Savior. That's to love his fellow prisoners, to love his friends, the people around him, but to love one's enemies in this way. The people of the camp, they had no choice but to suffer long. They would be shot if they didn't. But how could they be expected not to envy when many of them were perilously close to starving because their enemy was stealing their food? How could they be expected not to behave rudely in the face of open mockery that they received? How could it be possible not to think evil of someone who was determined to do them evil? And above all, how would it be possible ever to do any of this in a manner that never failed? And this, even for Eric, was a very tall order. It's a hard thing to love someone who is suffering while at the same time also loving somebody who is a direct cause of that suffering. But the fact that something is hard is not an excuse for not making the effort. And there were people around him, watching him in that camp, who noted that he had that struggle. But where he began, as he told some of his students, was that he made the effort every day to really pray for his captors. Extended, deliberate time in prayer for them, specifically, oftentimes by name and in detail. You can't be imprisoned with people for very long before you start to learn details of their lives. And so that was his beginning point, was to make those specific, dedicated effort to pray for them, obviously for their salvation, but also for their well-being, for their needs, for their illnesses if they experience them. Oh. And as he did that, he noted a change in his own heart. As he looked at his captors, he began to see them in light of their own need for a Savior. And once he saw them in the light of their need for a Savior, he, the prisoner, began to feel compassion for them, the captors. Their evil was not something that was merely inflicted on him, but it was also something that held them in bondage as well. The captors of that prison camp were just as much a prisoner as he was. They were prisoners of their own sin, of their own blindness, of their own darkness. And that was a much greater prison than anything they could ever put him in. As a result of that, he began to treat them much more respectfully. And he would do his best, as far as his conscience would allow, to live at peace with them. But this didn't necessarily translate into blind obedience. One of the things that he did, he poured a great deal of time and effort into the black market dealings that brought food smuggled into the camp. It was a lot of this food that kept many of those internees alive during the war years. One of the men that he helped to feed, his name was Herbert Hudson Taylor. He was 82 years old, and after a bit of time in that prison camp, he weighed less than 82 pounds. If that name sounds familiar to you, his father was J. Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary in China. Also in the prison camp was Herbert's granddaughter. She remembered later on that people would go up to Herbert and offer to take in his clothes, re-sew them so that they would fit properly. They hung like a tent off him in his starving condition. And he wouldn't let them work on his clothes, and he would always tell them, "God is going to bring me out, and someday I'm going to fit in these clothes again." And Herbert lived to see the end of the war. God did bring him out, and he did fit in those clothes again before he died, as is said, at a good old age. Eric believed that it was possible, even necessary, to love his enemies, even while resorting to methods that his enemies had forbidden in order to serve the people around him. But he was very careful about that the things that he did to bring in the food and the medicines that he could get a hold of for the people in the camp, he was very careful not to do that out of spite or anger or mockery. This was something that had to be done. His conscience would not allow him to stand by and do nothing while people were starving. But he didn't feel that he had to thumb his nose at anybody in the process. But to return to the passages that we're looking at, we ask ourselves, how is it possible to do either of the first two words of this three-word sermon? The "its," as we can see, it can apply to any decision which God places before us. For our purposes, we're looking at the command to love our enemies. The word "complete" describes the degree in which we are to do God's will with regard to that decision. Again, for our purposes, it describes the love with which we are to love our enemies. Now, here's where we say, I can't do that. I can't love somebody who makes a practice of this kind of evil. Now, the evil that Eric is observing here, it's not a matter of inconvenience or a difference of opinion or a cultural divide. This is an evil which brings death to young and old, rich and poor, strong and weak, and ultimately to Eric himself. Now, if you're also one who says, I can't do that, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. Which brings us to the final word in this three-word sermon, which is surrender. For that word, we'll look at Philippians 3. We flip over to Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we say, I can't do that, we are absolutely 100% right. And doesn't it feel good to be right for once? And in many ways, we have to just set the entire question aside of whether or not we even can love our enemies and shift our focus in a different direction, forgetting the things that are behind and looking to Christ that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In Eric's early life, he had experienced a great deal of gain. And to be honest, it seems pretty clear that he had endeavored to bring God honor and glory through most of it. But in the years that he transitioned from being an Olympic athlete to a foreign missionary, he found many things which he was glad to count loss for the excellence of Christ. And during that time, as he was putting off the man that he had been as the athlete and becoming the man who was going to go out and become a missionary, he wrote a small book. It was entitled The Disciplines of the Christian Life. And he used that book often in mentoring the young people that were there in the camp. And he really enjoyed that opportunity, even there. It was difficult, but he had, for lack of a better phrase, a captive audience to be able to make these inroads with the children with the gospel of Christ. And he did that faithfully with joy throughout almost all of the years of the war. But by early 1945, he was dying. Now, at first, he thought he was just overtired. There was a good reason to believe that. And he was very hard on himself as he wrote letters to his wife in Canada. He was very reproachful of himself of not having enough faith, enough strength to complete what really, in retrospect, was an inhuman workload. And in one of the few instances in his life which pride took apart, he refused to stop. People were suffering around him, and they didn't recognize what was happening. But there were a couple signs that appeared. The first time trouble showed up is one of the days when he went out to run with the young people racing across the campus where they were being held. The first sign of trouble was that rather than giving the younger runners a head start, as he always did, he walked up to the line with them. Usually he started from about 12 yards further back and beat them easily by the end of the race. For the first time ever, he started on the line. The second time of trouble is that even with starting at the same moment, he actually came in second place. Somebody, for the first time ever in that camp, beat him. The student who won the race, he wouldn't take any credit for it then or afterwards. He said Eric wasn't feeling well that day. From that point on, he rapidly deteriorated and began having seizures. The camp hospital didn't have the equipment that would have revealed a large tumor in his brain. And he continued to do what he could, even despite all of that was going on. And on the very day he died, he was working through one of the sections of this book, helping one of his students, a young girl named Joyce, helping her understand what it meant to truly surrender to the will of God. So, for the purposes of our discussion here, we ask ourselves, why do we find it so hard to obey the commandment to love our enemies? And so I'm going to let Eric explain from his book. I become convinced that up to the present, with myself in control of my life, I haven't got anywhere. I see that the life which is joyous, rich, and has a worthwhile goal is the life with Jesus in control. God asks me to surrender my control. I become convinced that my life is not really controlled by myself, but by sin. Its power dominates my life. I do what I afterwards loathe. God asks me to surrender myself to Him. I become conscious that the dominant factor in my life, the factor on which I base my decisions, is not God, but something or someone else. It might, for example, be laziness. God asks the surrender of that first place to Him, so that in future I will base my actions and reactions on what He desires. Habits, outlooks, attitudes, moods, self-indulgences of one kind or another, which I know are not the best, nor in line with the life and teaching of Jesus, are constantly cropping up and causing inhibitions or conflicts in my life. God asks the surrender of these. When surrender is being made, the mind should not be focused only on our act, but also on God's forgiveness. The cross and what has been done for us by God is far greater than anything we're doing. We're saved by grace, and grace alone. Surrender means the end of the great rebellion of our wills. Surrender means the end of the great rebellion of our wills. We're very thankful that God has broken the power of sin in our lives, that we're no longer ruled by that. But as it's winding down, the momentum carries on, and it still has such a powerful sway over us. And even for many of us in our Christian walk, we find the rebellion of our will still cropping up. This is what God has commanded us to do. But we say almost with pride, I can't do that. I can't love that person. I can't forgive that person. I can't look at him the same again. I can't do these things, and really I shouldn't be expected to. I should be able to hang on to this and not be reproached for it. That's hard. That's hard to give that up. But as we look back on Philippians 3, we see again that there is only one way to do that, and to constantly, repeatedly, thoroughly fill our vision with the person and work of Jesus. So we look back on that passage, and I sure hope that's a familiar passage to us by now. We just got done looking at it not that long ago. We see not only the completeness of this surrender, but also the personification of the new will in our lives. This is the answer. This is what makes the impossible possible. That we have our mind, our vision filled with Christ, so filled that we see His will as our joy. So what is His will? Well, from this lesson we see that it is to love our enemies in deed as well as in word, down to the very core of our being. Why should we do this? Why should we put up with these people? Why should we put up with people of all descriptions, from those who are persistent irritants to those who are determined to cause us deadly harm? Well, the reason why we need to do that is that because it was while we were the enemies of God that He first loved us. As believers, we don't like to think of a time in our lives when we were completely, totally, 100% opposed to the will of God. It's not a pleasant thought. But we were in that state at one time, and it was while we were in that state that He loved us. He made the decision, the determination, that He would set His love upon us, utterly rebellious enemies of Himself. We can only do this even now in the power and righteousness of Christ Himself. Where do we see this? We see this in the very picture of our Lord and Savior on the cross, having been nailed and hung on the tree, as His garments are being divided among Him, amongst His captors, people yelling, spitting, jeering, laughing, the criminals on either side of Him blaspheming, people gathered around to see the triumph of man over God. And what does He say? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The day will come when He rides in judgment, in triumph, and makes righteous judgment on His enemies, and dispenses the consequences which are His alone to give. We look forward to that day, when we see Him honored and recognized and welcomed as He ought to be. But at that point on the cross, He asked for forgiveness for the people who were killing Him. And we see later from Scripture that many of them confessed their sin. Some of them were saved. The people who wanted Him dead, some of them came to a point of looking forward to seeing Him alive. And so that's where these three words came from. These were the final words of this discussion between Eric and this young lady. He said the words, it's complete surrender. And he struggled to pronounce the last word, and with that effort, he lay back and died. A few months later, the camp was liberated. The people who were in the camp were released and dispersed, many of them around the world. But a great number of them took the lessons with them of what it meant to live like Christ. And many of His students went on into ministries of their own. Many of them looked back on that time and said that they were blessed to have been imprisoned with Eric Little. We're not imprisoned, at least not as of yet. Who knows what the future holds? But we have a situation in our lives right now where we see inconvenience coming and some inconvenience around us, but we're not in this situation. We have the opportunity to take the lessons which God has for us and put them into practice now while it's somewhat easier, still very hard, but a little bit easier, and take them forward into whatever God has for us in the future. So may we so walk in the will of Christ that we can bless others in a similar way, if or when God asks us to do so. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are so very grateful to you for not treating us as we deserved when we lived and walked and spoke as your enemies. Lord, forgive us for the remaining sin which lingers in our lives that taints our testimony to those around us. Lord, each of us has fallen short of this command, and we will fall short over and over again throughout the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to make that an excuse, not to hide behind our sin nature, which still rides with us, but to constantly look back on your Son, to see his example, to fill our minds with his words and with his teaching, to come before you always and seek for the strength which you stand ready to give. Lord, we pray that you would do the work in our lives that would draw us closer to the perfection which you have planned for us. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunities to show love to our enemies. Lord, we don't see those opportunities and always welcome them with joy. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see them for what they are, the opportunities to bring you joy. And perhaps, Lord, if you're willing to bring others to repentance, that they could come and stand before you and experience the joy of the new birth along with us. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased by the things that we do and say. We ask these things in your name. Amen.